Hello, so my name is Nathan, and before Eugene comes up to preach from God's Word, I'm going to be reading the Bible passage for today. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and the welcomers can lend you one for the service. So today we'll be reading James chapter 1, 17 to 27. So if you're using the Church Black Bibles, that's on page 847. So we're reading James chapter 1, 17 to 27. So I'm going to start from verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the word, by the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for that, Nathan. If you have the order of service, you might want to pull out the outline. We will be referring to that. And you will need your Bibles, because we are looking at several passages from the Old Testament this evening as well. Let me pray first. Father, we do thank you that you reveal yourself in and through your word. We thank you that your word comes to us, not just as a word of comfort, but a word of challenge. We do pray right now that your spirit might help us understand this portion of the Bible, so that more and more we might find ourselves not just being quick to listen, also help us humbly accept it and help us to do what it says. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus in our lives and our eternal joy in him and the shared joy of others coming to know him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every dollar spent on feeding the poor is a dollar that doesn't go into gospel ministry. Maybe some of you have heard that. That's certainly what I was taught as a Bible-believing Christian at university. I was actually taught that every dollar spent on feeding the poor is a dollar that doesn't go into gospel ministry. I was taught that what matters most is people's eternal salvation. So every dollar spent on feeding the poor actually means that it doesn't go into what really matters, making the gospel known. So goes the logic. But you'll notice here that when we turn to James chapter 1, verse 27, or passages like this, notice how James describes what marks a living relationship with God our Father. Have a look at verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself polluted from the world. If God is our Father, it will and it must overflow into a life that cares for the orphan, the widow, the needy, and a life that actually pursues godliness or holiness. Can you see it there? Or consider the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 that is quite familiar to many of you here. Consider the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, verse 2 to 4, where Jesus says to his disciples, when you give to the needy, when you give to the poor, do not announce it with trumpets. Jesus actually assumes that his disciples would give to meet the needs of the poor. As they would also, he assumes they would pray. He assumes they would fast, because in Matthew chapter 6, in that very same portion of the scriptures, right after he speaks of giving to the poor, he says, verse 5, when you pray, because Jesus assumes if you're a disciple of Jesus, you would pray. And then he says, he also assumes that you would fast. He says, when you fast, verse 16. And so what I want to do this evening is I want to begin this evening by challenging the notion that we can be true disciples of Jesus and not care, provide for the poor or needy. I want to begin this evening by challenging the notion that we can be disciples of Jesus and not actively be involved or concerned with justice and mercy in our world, because it was certainly a concern in the book of James. Now, as you come to the book of James, the book of James, one of the things I want to say to you is the great concern for James as he writes this book, one of his big concerns is to address the great divide between one's profession of faith and one's lifestyle. He wants to address the gap between faith and works. He wants to deal with the disconnect, right, between one's profession of faith in the Lord Jesus and one's works. And so if you have your Bibles, you notice James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 18. Have a look with me, because there James actually says that faith, profession of faith in Christ, without works, he says, is dead. Look at verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied, if it does not overflow into actions, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. And then he says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds, by my action. And so that's chapter 2. Now, I want to say to you, chapter 1 functions exactly the same way. So chapter 1 functions exactly the same way as chapter 2. Because in chapter 1, James says certain acts, certain things we do and pursue in life is a reflection of the new birth. Certain things we do in life testifies to the new birth. That's also the concern in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, he says, the new birth that makes God our Father overflows into a life of godliness and care for the poor. That's what he says in chapter 1. There's a three-part movement in chapter 1. There's a three-part dance, as it were, a waltz in chapter 1. And this is how it actually functions. So if you have your Bibles, we begin at chapter 1, verse 17, verse 18. Notice how verse 17, verse 18 begins in chapter 1. This is the first movement. And the first movement in the Christian life is a work God does. Look at verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose. He chose. You see, like in a waltz, someone leads. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he has created. And so you begin in verse 17, verse 18, and it begins by reminding us of what God does. Notice the initiative is God's work alone in saving us, in making us his. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Now, I want to say to you, verse 17, verse 18 here, it's a summary statement of how someone is saved. How someone comes to belong to God. God chooses to give us birth. The choice is his. It is not earned. It is not something that can be worked for. You cannot pay for it. He chooses to give us birth as the highest gift, the highest good and perfect gift from above. Now, we do know from other parts of the Bible, the scriptures, that this is God's greatest gift to the undeserving. This is God's greatest gift to those who are spiritually dead, without hope, living in darkness and spiritual poverty. You know, Teresa shared Ephesians 2. Have a look at Ephesians 2. She mentioned Ephesians 2. Well, we're going to look at that. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10. Teresa shared of her own experience of what God has done. And so if you have Ephesians 2 in front of you, you read, because Ephesians 2 also speaks of this three-part movement in the Christian life, reminding us that the initial work is God. So Ephesians 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgression and sin. You were spiritually impoverished, dead, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following his desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And then we read these words, don't we? We didn't do anything. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, what does God do? Notice the initiative is his. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, even when we're in darkness. It is by grace you've been saved. And you read of what God does. We read in the next verse, God raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him. He's graced us and poured out incomparable riches of his grace. And then we read verse 8, for it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not from yourselves, and there it is the gift of God. You see there? It is God's gift to us. It's not by works. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. You cannot pay for it. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. And then verse 10, it says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. And so you notice there is a movement there. We were dead. He made us alive. He brought about a new birth in us from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And then verse 8 reminds us that this is an act of grace, true faith, God's gift to us. And as he does that, as he raises us up to be enthroned with Jesus, as he enthrones us and makes us sons and daughters, notice what happens? It overflows into a life of good works. You see, there is a movement, a three-part movement in the Christian life. Dead, made alive, given faith to believe, that is God's gift to us, and it overflows into a life of good works. The sequence, you'll notice, never begins with your good works. It never begins with your morality. It doesn't, does it? The sequence always begins with God's good gift to us, the undeserving, the spiritually poor. You see, the giving of eternal life, the regeneration of the rebellious and hardened heart, the surrender to Jesus in repentance and faith is a gift of God. He makes the first move. Behind it all is God's choice. God who first chooses to give us birth. Conversion of the heart and the mind is first and foremost an act of God's grace, a gift. That's why Jesus says, John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And notice, as you come back to James chapter 1, verse 18, how does it take place? Notice verse 18, it takes place through the word of truth. It takes place through the word of the gospel. As the gospel is proclaimed, as the gospel is heard, as the gospel is preached, God works the miracle of new birth. He raises the spiritual dead. He opens the eyes of the blind. He softens the hardened heart. That's what he does. If you have your Bibles, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Again, you begin to discover this is the sweeping witness of the Scriptures. In this dance called the Christian life, the initiative begins with God. He leads and we follow. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The Apostle Peter writes. So you got James, you got Paul, now you got Peter. We read verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And you come to verse 25 and we read, and this was the word that was preached to you. You see, as the word of God, as the word of the gospel is preached, as Christ is held out and proclaimed, God brings about the new birth. His gift of making us alive takes place. His gift of raising the dead occurs. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to verse 6. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to verse 6. And again, we read here, as the gospel is proclaimed, God brings life to the spiritually dead. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to 6, there Paul is trying to explain the reason why people will not respond to the Lord Jesus. And notice he says, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why are people perishing? Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then Paul says, notice verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, what we declare is not ourselves. Notice what he says, we declare Christ Jesus as Lord. As the gospel is proclaimed, this is what happens, verse 6. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so here you've got people are perishing. They're blind to the gospel. They're living in the darkness of spiritual poverty. But the God who said, let there be light in creation, now says, let there be life as people hear the gospel. And when that happens, the blindness is lifted, the heart is softened, and we are given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, it is absolutely crucial we grasp this. The first movement in the Christian life is never what we do, it is always what God does. God takes the first step. He gifts us with new birth through the word of truth. He raises the spiritual dead through the word of the gospel. He brings us to repentance and faith through the word of the gospel, opening our hearts to Him. And so the first movement in the Christian life begins with the work of God, what God does for us to make us His own. Now, notice what James goes on to say, because if you look with me at James chapter 1 in verse 19 and verse 25, he says, now that we have been born again by the word of truth, if we've been made alive by the word of the gospel, then the right response now is to live under the word of the gospel, right? Because if the word of the gospel has saved us, that means we should now come and live under the word of the gospel. Now, verse 19 to verse 25 tells us that. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. That's not where I want to land this evening. But I want you to notice very quickly the second movement in the Christian life. So those of you who got married, okay, so Danny and Jess, they got married, and then at their wedding, they did the waltz, right? So in the waltz, Danny leads. He makes the first move. And then what actually happens? The second part of the waltz, the second movement, someone follows. And here it is. The Christian life is called to follow by living under the word of the gospel. Because if the word of the gospel has brought us life, then it stands to reason we should now live under its rule, its direction, its guidance, its instruction. And so notice verse 19. Look at verse 19. James says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Very, very important. God has brought about new birth in your life. He's made you His. You now belong to Him. So take note of this. And so here's the first one. Verse 19, he says, be quick to listen to His word. Listen with attentiveness in your situation, in your struggle, in your work, in your parenting, in your marriage. Be quick to listen to His word. Be quick to seek out His word, to seek out His guidance, to seek out His instruction. But even more than that, notice verse 21. Don't just be quick to listen to His word. He says, verse 21, humbly accept the word. Recognize your need to surrender to this word in your circumstance, in your situation. Recognize that you must say yes to the word when it corrects you. Recognize that you must say yes to the word when it rebukes you, when it directs you, when it challenges your attitude, when it confronts your sin. You must humbly accept it. But even more than that, look at verse 22. Don't just listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Notice, do what it says. Don't just listen. Don't just say yes to the word. Do it. Obey it. Live it out. Give expression to that word in your life. Now, I want you to notice that the Christian life is not a life lived to earn God's favor, is it? It's not a life lived to secure the new birth. It's not a life lived to pay for my sin and my guilt. It's a life lived in response to the word of the gospel. It's a life lived in response to the word that has saved me, that has brought about the new birth in my life. But James doesn't stop there, because you now come to verse 26 and verse 27, and then he gets very practical. He unpacks what this should look like to the community that James writes to. So he doesn't just say, listen. He doesn't just say, humbly accept. He doesn't just say, do it. He says, look, I'm going to show you in three particular areas in your community. Right? Notice there's a third movement in the Christian life. Verse 26 to verse 27. The word listened to, humbly received, and the word that is to be seen and practiced is now to be lived out in three particular areas of life. Now, I know in your outlines there's only two, but then I actually know that there's three there, but I put down two. But I figured if I didn't say three and I just said two, there's some of you over here who are very detailed readers of the Bible, and you're going to be thinking, how come you only highlighted two? There's three, because my exegesis, because there's about that's about 20 of you who are doing Strand 1 on how to read the Bible for the last 5 weeks. And I realized that when you guys read it, those 20 of you at the very least are going to say, there's three. Huge only says there's two. So Huge is wrong. And so I'm going to say there are three to get it right. And so in verse 26 to verse 27, what James does is he highlights three areas of life. Okay? And you'll see it there. The first area of life is speech, verse 26. The second area of life is the way we treat those who are in need around us. And the second half of verse 27 is he says, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. He's dealing with practical godliness or holiness. So there's three areas of life he deals with. Okay? And so let's have a look at verse 26. He says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so he's saying, you know, what God does for us and in us is never to be contained. There is a movement out. As we live under his word, it must give expression in these areas of life, in the way we speak, in the way we care for the poor, and in our holiness. Three areas: speech, care for the poor, and holiness. Now, I'm only going to highlight two, okay? And so here's the two I'm going to highlight very quickly. Notice the first one. He says, you cannot call God your Father and then speak in ways that crush and destroy other people. That's what we read. Because later on in James, have a look with me, James chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 11, he begins to address this in a much greater way. Notice what you read, James chapter 3, verse 9 to 11, have a quick look with me. Notice he says, you cannot praise God your Father and at the same time crush others with your words. Because those who call themselves religious, worshippers of God, those who call God their Father and praise God, who use their lips to praise him yet crush others, well, it actually says that their faith is dead. Their religion is worthless. Our speaking, or how we speak, how we use our words, is a reflection of whether we have experienced a new birth. Our speaking reflects whether God really is our Father, whether we belong to him. Now, that's one area of life. But then you notice he moves to a second area of life. And there it is in verse 27. You cannot call God your Father and not share his concern for the poor. Notice the same holds true in caring for the poor, the orphan in need, the widow in distress, the poor who are hungry. Look at verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts. Can you see that? You guys, you claim that God is your Father. You claim that you have been born again into his family by the word of the gospel. And then James says, well, if that were really true, you would look after the orphan, the widow, the poor in their distress, and those in need. Now, James does pick that up because it seems to be an issue in the church. So you move forward to James chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 6. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 6, because he is addressing a church that is obviously marginalizing the poor, ignoring the needs of the poor. And so verse 5 to verse 6 of chapter 2, notice what he says. Listen. Again, he says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. You've dishonored the poor by ignoring them. You cannot ignore and marginalize the poor and call God your Father, because God in the gospel often chooses to save not just the spiritual poor, but those the world considers worthless. The materially poor, the weak, the foolish, the abandoned in the eyes of the world. Go back this week and have a read of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as Paul described the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so our caring for the poor reflects whether God really is our Father, whether we belong to him. Now, this is the gospel logic according to James. God, in his mercy, works a new birth in us through the gospel in our lives. And so we now belong to him. We call him our Father. And we now live under the word of our Father as his children. And that must overflow into the way we speak, in our care for the orphan and widow and their distress, the poor, the weak, the helpless. And it overflows into a third area, which is our holiness. Why? Because this reflects the Father's concern. It reflects our Father's heart. Which means we should pursue what He cares about. You know, that's actually consistent with the character of God. As you survey the landscape of the Scriptures, you discover that God is described in this way. In your Bibles, have a look with me at Psalm 146, verse 7 to 9, one of many passages in the Psalms. I want you to notice, go to Psalm 146, verse 7 to verse 9. I want you to notice how God is described. Okay, this is how God is described. He's described as creator, as the ruler over creation. Okay, but it's fascinating that as He's described as ruler over creation, we read verse 7 to verse 9, as creator, as the one who rules our world, we read verse 7 to verse 9, He upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, who are crushed. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner, that is the refugee, and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But He frustrates the way of the wicked. He frustrates the way of the unjust, the oppressor, the greedy, the self-indulgent. And so you discover God's character is described as God of the poor who upholds the cause of the oppressed. That's the character of God. Look at Psalm 68, verse 5. He's described as the God who is father to the fatherless, defender of the widows. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling. Here is a king who is father to the fatherless. Here is a king who is the defender of the widows, the voiceless. Or think of Psalm 140, verse 12. One of many psalms, Psalm 140, verse 12. It says, I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor, and He upholds the cause of the needy. He's a very different kind of king and ruler, isn't He? And so the call to care for the widow, to care for the orphan, the call to care for the poor is grounded in the very character of God as father to the fatherless, who upholds justice and mercy for the oppressed, who provides for the poor, who sustains and carries the vulnerable and the powerless. And if God is a God who is concerned for the poor, and if God is a God who is looking to meet the needs, to bring relief, to bring deliverance, to bring vindication, to bring provision to the poor, then it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus himself should also describe His own ministry in the very same way. You know, Jesus describes His ministry in the very same way His Father's ministry is described in the Old Testament. Do you know that? A lot of people don't realize this. Turn with me to the Gospels, Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19. I'm going to give you a moment to do that. It's such a crucial passage. But you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to verse 19. And this is how Jesus describes His own ministry. And is described in the language of God as Father to the fatherless. As the one who stands with the oppressed. As the one who sustains and carries the vulnerable. Who provides for the needy. Notice how Jesus describes His ministry. Jesus, as He teaches in synagogue, He opens the Isaiah scroll and notice what He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. The Spirit of the Father is on me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news, notice, to the poor. Not just the spiritual poor, but the materially poor who are looking up to God for help. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Not those those who have been treated unjustly, right, in prison, who are now looking upward to God for justice. He has sent me, notice as well, to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind, those crushed by the effects of a broken world, looking up to God for healing and restoration, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Can you see there? You know, Jesus, as we read passages like this, is a reminder to us that Jesus was not just concerned for the spiritual salvation of men and women, He was concerned for the total restoration, for the total salvation of men and women. Think of what you see in the ministry of Jesus. He comes to do what? You remember when Jesus begins his ministry, what does he do? He comes proclaiming what? The kingdom of God, doesn't he? He comes and he says, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is near. And what do we see Jesus doing? He says he comes as king of God's kingdom. He comes to bring in God's rule. And what do we see Jesus doing? Well, we see Jesus reversing and restoring not just spiritual brokenness, but physical brokenness, doesn't he? That's what we see in his miracles. That's what we see in his healing. That's what we see. That's what we see in his feeding. Even in who he reached out to. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 15, John the Baptist is in prison. He's heard of Jesus and his ministry, and he sends people to find out what's happening, and he says, are you the one? Are you the king who's come to bring not just spiritual restoration, but physical restoration? And notice, Jesus responds by saying, you go back and you tell John this. Matthew 11, verse 15, we read, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. See there? That's why it shouldn't surprise us that we read these words in James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself pure, unpolluted from the world. If God the Father is described as God of the poor, who upholds the cause of the oppressed, if God's rule, if the rule of God is marked by justice and mercy for the poor, if it's marked by provision for the needy, care for the fatherless, and if the ministry of the Son, Jesus, is described in the very same language, and in his ministry we see Jesus not just addressing spiritual needs at the cross, but physical human needs as well, relieving human suffering, then it shouldn't be surprising for us. It shouldn't surprise us at all that we, right, us here, we as his kingdom people, we as people belonging to the rule of Jesus should be concerned not just with people's eternal salvation, but their physical needs as well. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Ron Sider, who wrote a terrific book titled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, which is a book about, he says, moving from affluence to generosity, he writes, this is what he writes, concern for the poor is not merely an ethical teaching. Concern for the poor is not an added extra, an optional thing in the Christian life. He says it is first and foremost a theological truth. It is a central doctrine about what you believe about God. It is a repeated biblical teaching about the God we worship, the God whom we belong to, and the God we call our Father. Has that ever occurred to you? I want you to understand this, right? God is not biased towards the poor. It's not that God is prejudiced against rich people. It's not that the poor are more deserving of God's grace because they're poor. No. God favors the poor because he is a God of justice. He opposes those who perpetrate injustice, and so he always sides with the victim of oppression. That's why there's poverty in our world. Because of oppression, because of selfishness, because of self-indulgence, because of corruption and abuse. Christian human rights activist Vinith Ramachandra writes this, and it's worth hearing these words. He writes, in a sinful world where life is biased towards the wealthy and the powerful, God's actions will always be perceived as countercultural. And it's true, isn't it? We live in a world where life is biased, where life favors the wealthy and the powerful. But God's actions will always be perceived as countercultural. And so should his people in the way they favor the poor. Because like him, God's people are supposed to be a people of justice and mercy, like their father. God expects his kingdom people to reflect his rule, his concern, his character, his justice, his mercy. It was true of the Old Testament people of God too. really quickly, have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14 and verse 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14 and 17, God's people have been redeemed, or they've been saved out of Egypt, the Exodus. God is about to bring them to the land He has promised them. And it's so odd, right? They're about to enter the land God has promised them, and God gives them instructions. And the instructions are fascinating, because this is what He says. He says, you know, when you enter that land, and you enjoy blessing and comfort, when you enjoy wealth and abundance, which all these things He says, I've given you. Notice what He says, verse 14, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Everything belongs to the Lord. Yet the Lord set His affection on your ancestors and loved them, and He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today, because you're about to enter that land. Then He says, you know, as you go and you enjoy my goodness and my blessing, He says, circumcise your hearts therefore and do not be stiff-necked any longer. In other words, that's the language of setting apart. Set yourselves apart. Resolve to be mine. Resolve to live under my word. And in verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows, notice, no partiality and accepts no bribes. He's a God of justice. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner, the refugee residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And then He says, and you want to know what? And you too are to love those who are foreigners, refugees, for you yourself were foreigners in Egypt. You see there? This is to the Old Testament people of God. Just as I show no partiality, just as I accept no bribe, just as I am a God who is just, as I defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow, as I love the foreigner living among you, giving them food and providing for them, you are to love those who are foreigners, refugees, because you yourselves were in poverty in Egypt, and I rescued you. It wasn't just a spiritual salvation, it was also a physical, material salvation. God expects His people to do the same. Has it ever occurred to you? Proverbs 31, verse 8 to verse 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Speak up, it says. You know, in Amos chapter 5, verse 23 and verse 24, right? God's people are busy engaged in worship, but they're neglecting justice and mercy for the poor. And there we hear God's response to His people's religion. We read Amos chapter 5, verse 23, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And then He says, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's what God wants. In fact, what we read here in the book of James was the very same problem with God's people in the Old Testament. You see, God's people have never changed. They neglected justice and mercy in the Old Testament. Well, they were neglecting justice and mercy in the New Testament as well. Here's the last passage I want to work through with you this evening. It comes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 to verse 17. If you have your Bibles, come with me, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 to verse 17. Have a look with me. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, what's the problem with the people of God? Now, you read here, here's the problem with the people of God, right? This is God's response to them. The multitude of your sacrifices, which means that there they are, they're busy in worship. What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to me to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Stop bringing meaningless worship. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. That phrase there is, I cannot bear your worthless church. That's what the word assembly is. Your new moons, festivals, and feasts, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. God says, I don't want to listen to your prayer. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. You sort of go, here are people worshiping God, and God says to them, your hands are full of blood. Why does God not listen? They're religious. They're going through the motions of worship and praise and sacrifice and offerings and prayer. Well, what's missing? Well, have a look with me, because as you begin to read verse 16, verse 17, you discover what's missing. He says, wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. What are they doing wrong? Well, verse 17, learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. They neglect justice. There's no care, concern for the poor. And so you've got the Old Testament people of God. They claim to be children of Abraham. They claim to be children of God. God is our Father, but there's no concern for justice. There's no care for the poor. Those unjustly treated, there's no one to defend them, no one to provide for them. Notice, the people of God are condemned because they have not cared for the poor. See, God cannot be your Father if you have no concern for justice and mercy. God cannot be your Father if you have no concern for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the oppressed, the refugee. That's why James says, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's the reason why, when you get to the end of the book of James, so come back with me to James, James chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, you come to James 5, 1 to 6, at the end of the book, his words are words to the rich and the affluent, the wealthy, those who have much. His words to the rich who have ignored the poor are scathing. His words to the rich who claim God as their Father but have not upheld justice for the worker is meant to wound. His words to the rich who are living self-indulgent lives by ignoring the needs of the poor ring with condemnation. Look at verse 1 to verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. God cannot be your Father. That's what he's saying. Then he says, look, this is why. Verse 4. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself up in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. How have they done that? By ignoring the needs of the poor. You see, James challenges the notion that we can be true disciples of Jesus, call God our Father, and not care, provide for the needs of the poor. James challenges the notion that we can be disciples of Jesus and call God our Father and not actively be concerned with justice and mercy. You see, this is the gospel logic according to James. God works a new birth in us by the word of the gospel so that God is now our Father. We now belong to Him and we now live under His word, and that overflows into our speaking, our holiness, and in how we respond to those in need. Because it reflects our Father's heart, our Father's concern. If God is your Father, it should be a concern for you and for me to uphold justice and mercy, to uphold the cause of the oppressed, to feed the hungry, to bring freedom to the unjustly imprisoned, in bringing healing to the blind and sick, in lifting up the crushed, in watching over the refugee, in sustaining the fatherless and the widow. If it's true for God, how much more should it be true to those who are His children? Shouldn't we also be working to release the most vulnerable from poverty in Jesus' name? Shouldn't we also be working to bring, as it were, God's kingdom rule in its totality, not just spiritual salvation, but physical salvation to all who need it? Not just spiritually with the gospel, but physically as well with the love of the gospel. You see, this Compassion Sunday, shouldn't all of us who call God our Father, shouldn't all of us be seeking to release the most vulnerable? And children are the most vulnerable. Shouldn't we be seeking to release children from all forms of poverty? Economic poverty, social poverty, material poverty, educational poverty, and spiritual poverty as well, in Jesus' name. Shouldn't we? I think we should. Because God our Father is a God of justice and mercy who cares for the poor.
And if He is our Father, we should be a people of justice and mercy who care for the poor.
You know, Tom said to us, currently as a church community, you know, we have 150 children sponsored at Grace Point. What he didn't say to you is that we have 260 workers at Grace Point. So we have 150 sponsored, but we have 260 workers at Grace Point. Don't you think we could do more? Oh, I certainly think so. Now, some of you have the wealth and the capacity to sponsor more than one child, possibly more. Let me encourage you this evening to prayerfully consider adding to your child sponsorship, to care for the poor, to bring hope to the vulnerable, to lift them up, not just spiritually, but physically, emotionally, socially, educationally, materially, to partner with us and to partner with Compassion to release children from poverty in Jesus' name. Now, some of us here, maybe some of you here, for the very first time, you've realized, man, I've been neglecting justice and mercy as a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you realize for the first time, right? Man, I call God my Father, but I've never actually been concerned for justice and mercy. And maybe tonight you realize, man, I got to start doing this because it reflects my Father's heart. Well, I'm going to say to you, today is a great day to embrace justice and mercy like God your Father. To do something. Today would be a great day to say, as my Father has loved me and as He's lifted me up of my spiritual poverty and raised me up from death to life, as He has graced me in my poverty with eternal riches beyond anything I'm going to have in this life, I'm now going to use all He has given me to care for the poor, to bring hope to the vulnerable, to lift others up, not just spiritually, but physically, emotionally, socially, educationally, and materially. Maybe today is a good day, right? To partner with Compassion to release children from all forms of poverty in Jesus' name. I was at morning service this morning, and it's quite interesting because we have a couple morning service, I think, who sponsor something like 14 kids. One couple sponsoring 14 kids. And they said to me, "Huge, we got a bit of a problem. We want to sponsor more children." And so they've sponsored probably another 7, I think, this morning. And they said to me, "It's a bit of a problem because we have so many children to sponsor that we now don't have time to write to all these children because we have our own children. We're writing to all these sponsored children." And so they said to me, "Look, we know that students find it incredibly hard to sponsor because, you know, some of your students, uni students at Grace Point, in fact, uni students always think they have no money." True, right? You always think you have no money. But then I look at Facebook, everyone's doing their social stuff, paying for all this stuff, rock climbing. What was that ninja thing you guys were doing this week, paying for all that stuff? And so this couple actually said to me, "Look, Huge, you're seeing the university students this evening. We want to help the university students. We're going to take on another 7. We can't write to those 14. But we want to make those 14 children available, and we want to partner with uni students to do that. And so you think you can't afford $48 a month. Can you afford $25 to sponsor a child, to release a child from all forms of poverty in Jesus' name? Can you do that as a student?" I would venture to say that if you're a student, $25 a month is perfectly doable. That's about 7 cups of coffee, right? Flat white cappuccino, depending on whether you buy in the city. In the city, it's $4, right? Some places, $3.50. But obviously, if you go to 7-Eleven, that's 25 cups because it's only a dollar, okay? So can you afford 25? Well, I want to say to you this evening, not to my workers, to my students. If you're a student, there's 14 children that need sponsoring, and that couple in morning service is prepared to help you sponsor those 14 children if you're a student, and if you're prepared to write to those children. If that's you and you're a student, let Tom and I know, and we'll hook you up with that couple. They've taken on another 7, but they are looking for 14 students who can put in $25 a month and write to those children, and they're going to help you do that. Now, if you're a worker, it's a great opportunity, is it, this evening? Because you have the resources to do that. Some of you, you live at home. You have full income, right? Some of you, maybe your parents bought you a car. I'm not going to buy my son a car. I said to him, "You go earn it yourself," right? I'm not going to do that, right? But some of you, yeah, you can afford to do that. Isn't today a great day to partner with us in Compassion to release children from all forms of poverty in Jesus' name? Let me pray for us. Dear God, we do thank You that You have not abandoned or ignored us in our spiritual poverty. We thank You that though undeserving, You made us alive.
You worked a new birth in us, and you raised us up with Christ, making us your sons and daughters, giving us, gracing us with eternal riches. This evening, as we seek to live under your word as our Father, help us to care for the poor, the oppressed, the orphan, the widow, the refugee, all who are in need, because you are Father to the fatherless. You are defender of the widow, provider to the hungry. So help us to be a people marked by justice and mercy like you. Help us to be a people who will defend the oppressed, who will take up the cause of the fatherless, who will plead the case of the widow. Help us to be a people who generously give to see the most vulnerable released from all forms of poverty in Jesus' name. And we pray this day that as our Father, we might be a church where your justice will roll on like a river, where your righteousness will flow like a never-failing stream. Amen.